Well, we got a few P's this morning, the preparations and the prelude to the Passover, the purpose of the Passover, and then partaking of the Passover. If you like to write notes or you're just mentally listening, we want to listen intentively. We then want to go away to think about and even talk about, if you live with others, what we are looking at this morning. To think about during the week as well. God will be speaking individually as we all read our devotional notes or parts of the Bible or this and that individually, but collectively as a church, as we study through the Gospel of Mark in the mornings, and then we've been going through the epistles of John, haven't we, in the evenings together. The preparations, we looked at some of that last week. Jesus had sent couple of the disciples off into Jerusalem. He had become such a public figure now, such a controversial public figure, that he couldn't himself freely walk in Jerusalem. There were many, many enemies. Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and others were really looking for him. They really wanted to do away with him for many reasons. And we've looked at these kinds of things. Judas himself was looking for opportunity now to really sell him and make some money out of betraying Jesus. So he has to send covertly a couple of disciples that they can find a place, a quiet place, a secret place that Judas doesn't know about, where they can celebrate the Passover meal. It was a very important part of Jewish culture, wasn't it? For us, we have Christmas, we have Easter, we have our birthdays, we have anniversaries, and these are special days, for things that we really look forward to, especially if you're young. You're counting up how much money you've got before the day comes, aren't you? And you can't wait for your birthday and what you're going to get out of it. Well, for the Jewish people, before the Messiah came, there wasn't Easter and Christmas. These big celebrations were the Passover feast and other festivals and feasts that the Jewish people kept. And Jerusalem would just swell with people. I know for myself, living in Newquay, down there in Cornwall, during the winter it's dead and there's hardly anybody there whatsoever. But in the summer, you can't even move. There just seems to be four or five times the numbers that are there in winter are there in summer. Well, this is something of what would happen in Jerusalem. People would come from all of the surrounding areas. They would come and they would jam-pack all of the places, all of the hotels, if you like, or the inns and everywhere else. And if you had family in Jerusalem, all the floor space was taken up and people used it as an opportunity to be selling. But you can imagine what is going on in Jerusalem at the time. Jesus, who is the master, if you like, the rabbi of the disciples, it's his responsibility to make all of the preparations, or make sure all of the preparations are in place. If anything goes wrong during the Passover feast, in a sense, it's going to be Jesus' fault and not any of the disciples. So he gives them clear instructions. They need to get a lamb, they need to go to the temple, it needs to be sacrificed in the right way, they need to bring it back, they need to have all and everything that they need to roast that lamb, they need the bitter herbs, they need to search through the house, don't they, to make sure there's no leavened bread. They need to have unleavened bread and herbs and wine and, well, everything else that you need, all the bowls and the cups and the plates and the tables and the cushions and everything else. This has already been done, as we saw last week. Jesus himself said that Judas was going to go and do what the scriptures have said, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In our FOI on Thursdays and Fridays, we're looking at some of these prophecies, reminding the children, or teaching the children, if you like, that God is timeless and eternal. He transcends time, doesn't he? He's the creator of the dimension of time. And so before time even began, he knew, not only knew, but purposed everything that would happen within time. So he speaks clearly, clearly about his son, Jesus Christ. Where he was going to be born, who his parents and his family lineage would be, what his enemies would do, what his friends would do, what he himself would do. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies laying out for us in great detail the most important person that has or ever will live. Not like Nostradamus, all written down in code so you can interpret it and translate it the way you want to and it can mean whatever you want here, there and everywhere. Not like one of these supposed spiritual gurus or teachers or this, that and the other that babbles a whole load of nonsense and you can take little bits and say, oh, they predicted something in the future. Not a very insightful or discerning person who can see what is going on in his day and generation and say, well, I think in a few decades or so, this is the kind of direction in which the Western world is going to go. Nothing like that. We're talking about hundreds of very, very, very specific and detailed prophecies about what his enemies would say, about some minute details of what his enemies would do at certain points in his life and everything else. He's saying that it's all going to be fulfilled. And there were hundreds of prophecies, but there were types and shadows. There was the priest, there was the temple, there was the animals, there were all the sacrifices. There was this whole, what we call the ceremonial law, if you like. With all the priests and with all of their garments and with all of their actions and with the temple itself and all of the instruments that were within the temple and all of the animals and all of the festivals and all of the feasts. Thousands of details, so much so that it would have taken you years, years of serious studying to be able to become a Pharisee or a priest. Now you need to study for a couple of years to become a plumber or a carpenter or something along those lines, don't you? You need to study a little bit longer to be some kind of a basic car mechanic. If you really, really, really want to be a mechanic at the Formula One races, that's going to take a good few years of experience and everything else. If you want to become a doctor, that takes a few years, doesn't it? But if you want to be a brain surgeon, that's going to take you even longer. If you wanted to be a Pharisee, if you wanted to be one of those priests, it would have taken you years and years of study. You needed to understand the judicial laws, the ceremonial laws, the spiritual, moral, ethical laws, and everything else. And basically, you needed to be ready. If anybody just came to you on the street and says, what does that mean in the Bible? You needed to be able to say exactly what it meant. Well, all of these feasts and these festivals and sacrifices and everything else, they all pointed forwards to the person and the work of Jesus. It's the Passover time. We've already somewhat looked at it, but we need to just catch up if you weren't here last week. Passover, what's Passover all about? Well, it's there in the word, isn't it? That God was going to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt, but because Pharaoh hardened his heart and he would not let his people go, God miraculously sent a number of plagues that did redeem and, well, did ultimately bring the children of Israel out of slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt through the Red Sea and ultimately through the wilderness and into that promised land. So they were slaves and there were plagues. And the final and the last plague, as Pharaoh hardened his heart, he began by saying, who is the Lord that I should do as he says? And Moses proved who the Lord was, instructed him who the Lord was, and that Pharaoh, like us all, need to bow down to the one true and living God. We need to submit ourselves. We need to yield to who God is. Well, Pharaoh would not. And so there were plagues, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says, and he hardened his heart. And some of us here this morning, we harden our hearts, don't we? Again and again, we resist the things of God. It's the natural lot of man. I do it. We all do it. None of us but the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly submissive to the word and the will of God. Some of us do it to a great degree that we resist salvation, we resist the gospel, we resist confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we all have hard hearts. We all have something of a rebellious heart. Well, Pharaoh really rebelled. Who is the Lord, he said. And after all of these plagues that proved God miraculously, marvelously, wonderfully, powerfully, obviously proved that he was the one true living God, the creator of heaven and earth, who was calling these people out to go and worship him. He said, I want them. They're mine. They belong to me. They're no longer yours. You don't own these people. You think that you are their master and they are your slaves, but these are my people whom I love. And I've had enough of them suffering. Their cries have come up to heaven. I've heard them. I will take them out now to a better place. And you, Pharaoh, though you are the most powerful man on earth, you need to submit and obey the voice of God, which he wouldn't do. Well, the last plague, the last thing that God did was he said that he was going to, in a sense, come over the land and all of the firstborn were going to die. Now, if God is transcendent, if Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is true, we should have no trouble with these miraculous things whatsoever. If God can create the dimension of time, if God can imagine a human being and then create and make us in his image, he knows everything about everything. And he knows where the firstborn was. And he says, I will take the firstborn as a judgment upon you for hardening your heart and not listening to me. But to the Jewish people, to the family of Abraham and Isaac and their descendants, if you take a lamb and slay that lamb, and there was a whole load of other details with it, but basically if you slay a lamb by faith, if you sacrifice one in the place of the firstborn, if you have a substitute in the place of the firstborn, and you put the blood on the doorposts, when death, if you like, comes over the land, I will see the blood and I will pass over the death of the firstborn. I will pass over that house. I will show mercy and my wrath will not come upon that home. That home will keep the firstborn. That's what Passover is all about, isn't it? And like everything in the Old Testament, like everything in the Bible, it points us to who is Jesus and what has Jesus done. If you want, in a nutshell, what is the Bible all about? The Bible is all about pointing us to who is Jesus and what has he done. Well, we were slaves. We looked at that last time. We looked at the very, very sad and solemn warning of Judas that we are all in that place. We are all enslaved. We were all born dead. We were all born blind. We were all born separate from God. We were all born under sin and guilty, if you like. And that's why Jesus says to a very, very religious, very, very moral, very, very well-instructed, intelligent man named Nicodemus, I'm not that interested in Nicodemus, what you've got to say, because you're not right on point. And he almost interrupts him and just tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven. Well, we were born slaves to sin, under the power and the pollution, the penalty of sin, and will remain in the presence of sin for all of eternity if we do not have a Passover lamb. And this is what's happening now. So here they are, and this feast now, and they've got the different cups of wine that are used, and they've got the recitation of a liturgy recalling all of the deliverance and salvation that there was from Egypt, and reminding themselves of God's provision of bread, and there's the taking of bread and the giving of bread, and the youngest would come in and ask various questions, and then the leader of the Passover meal would answer those questions, and he would recite some liturgy and then offer them a cup, and it would go backwards and forwards. It's a very, very, very detailed ceremony. Jesus takes all of this and shockingly says it's not about the Passover anymore. It's not about what happened 1,500 years ago. It's not about Pharaoh anymore. It's not about Moses anymore. It's not about a Passover lamb anymore. It's not about plagues anymore. It's not about the Red Sea anymore. It's not about going through the wilderness and entering into the promised land anymore. All of that points to me. And we know that Jesus has come in and has done something monumentous, hasn't he? That God's people for thousands of years, we're not talking about pagans who worship false imaginary gods. We're not talking about people who worship thousands of gods and idols and or this, that and everything else. We're not talking about people who worship a God that's nothing more than the figment of a fallen man's imagination. We're talking about the people who know the one true and only living God. And they circumcised their boys for thousands of years. And that had all kinds of symbolism. It taught them all kinds of things. There were signs and seals, if you like, of God's blessing and promises to them as a people. And Jesus says, no more. We'll have baptism instead. And they worshipped on the Saturday for thousands of years. But God had created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And they rested on the seventh, reminding themselves that God is the creator, God is our provider. And they rested on the seventh day to worship God and to acknowledge him. And then Jesus just comes along and he says, in actual fact, we'll change that. We'll have that on a Sunday now, first day of the week, because I'll conquer death on that day. And like this Passover. He takes this Passover, and it would have been shocking. They would have known the liturgy. They would have even led in their own homes to this liturgy. They knew all of the details of it, everything else. They knew this whole ceremony, this whole evening, inside out and backwards. And Jesus just comes and says, no, we won't be having that anymore. In actual fact, it's not about all of that. It's all about me, and this is what you're going to do from now on. And he changes, doesn't he, from an old covenant to the new covenant we see here in the language. And he tells us that he takes up the three cups and he offers it to them, but then there's a fourth cup and he doesn't pick that up. After the third cup, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So the fourth cup would have been left there shockingly on the table. They would have sung a hymn and off they went. Now I can't begin to imagine what the disciples made of all of that. That Passover meal that they were used to celebrating through their childhood, year in and year out with their dad or their grandfather or somebody going through it all, and all of the events with the unleavened bread and the herbs and the meat and the wine and the liturgy and the youngest in the house who could really talk and think would be able to come in and was to come in and ask the question, the whole thing would have been done exactly the same year in and year out. And Jesus just smashes through and he says, no, all scripture has been fulfilled. That points to me and we're going to do things differently from this point on. It reminds us, doesn't it, of his total dedication. Well, for the joy that is set before him is the words in the book of Hebrews. For the joy that is set before him, he goes to endure the cross. Jesus has set his face as flint, the book of Isaiah says, and he's focused on the cross and he knows that's what he's got to do and that is where he's heading. And so it reminds us of his total dedication and commitment to building his church, calling his bride, shepherding his flock, securing life, light, love, righteousness, reconciliation and eternal life. And so there we have it. We can try to imagine all that is going on. For many of us, we almost look at this passage, oh, it's a very controversial one, isn't it? It's caused so much trouble in the church for the last 2,000 years. Best skip over it and move on. Or we just know the words inside out and backwards and we just go through them and that's it. But we need to remember what's happening. What would be going on? What would the disciples be thinking if we really want to grasp and understand the purpose? So we look at all the preparations, we look at the prelude to it all, and we try to delve into what's going on, but we think of the purpose. We know that he breaks bread and he takes up a cup, and we need to look at them briefly this morning. The bread obviously doesn't literally turn into his body. He's holding a piece of bread in his hand and says, "This is my body." Well, it wasn't literally his body. It was a piece of bread. It's symbolic, like the Passover is symbolic, like the breaking, it's symbolic, isn't it? It's full of symbolisms. This is my body. Well, it wasn't a piece, he didn't get a knife, cut a piece of his own flesh out, hold it up and pass it to the disciples and say, this is part of my body. He takes a piece of bread that is obviously symbolic. He breaks it as a symbol of his broken body. He gives it to the disciples and he says, take, eat, all of you. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. It's metaphorical. It's figurative, isn't it? It has a purpose to teach us and to remind us and to focus us not on a piece of bread, not on 2,000 years ago or so, the Passover, but to get us to really focus on him. That's what he wants us to do, isn't it? It's not about the bread. It's not about the Passover. It's not about anything else. Jesus is saying it's about me. This is my body. The source of our spiritual lives, if you want. The only thing that can nourish our souls. And we're all looking for things. And we're looking to the internet. And we're looking to sports and hobbies. And we're looking to money. And we're looking to relationships. And we're looking here, there and everywhere to be satisfied and to be nourished, to be fulfilled and content and happy and everything else. And Jesus says, just no. I am the only one that can really satisfy you. I'm the only one that can really fulfill you. We all know what it's like to be at the end of the day and to be hungry and to be tired and everything else. And we've worked really hard and mentally and physically, even emotionally, we're somewhat drained. And we get to the end of the day and we sit down and all we want to do is have a nice meal, rest a little bit and go to bed. Well, Jesus is saying for your souls, I am the food, the only food for your souls. And when you take me and when you eat of me by faith, when you feed on me and my words and my truth, you will be nourished. This is my body, which is broken for you. We're reminding us that Christ is present. It's not the bread that we focus on when we do break bread together. We're not looking at a piece of bread and that. No, we're just reminding, yes, Jesus is with us, isn't he? This bread symbolizes his presence amongst us. It's not that the bread supernaturally, miraculously turns into a bit of flesh, and particularly the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now glorified, risen, resurrected at the right hand of the throne of God. It's just a reminder to us that, yes, Jesus is actually with us as a church, and particularly when we break bread together. And he says, this is given for you. And later on he says that his blood is shed for us, or for the many. Reminding us that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And that substitution is what the cross is really about, isn't it? That there is a God who exists, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, whether you understand it or not, it makes no difference whatsoever. The reality of it is that there is an eternal God who created the world. And that God is holy. That God is just. Whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, that is reality. And we are sinners. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short, me especially included. That none of us, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so God, in his love, he sends one who is sinless, who is perfect, who is not fallen. And he goes and he gives his life in the place of others. These are the things that the angels long to look into. These are the things that we've become so accustomed to hearing, maybe week in and week out, that the wonder and the surprise and the glory of it is somewhat lost. Substitution. As he says, doesn't he, in chapter 10, that the Son of Man, he has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's a highlight in the book of Mark that we've been studying together, isn't it? And as you go through all of the epistles, as Paul, this great intellect, this huge intellect, he knows Socrates, he knows Plato, he knows about military terms, and he knows about history, and he knows about pagan poetry, and he knows about architecture, and he knows about agriculture, and he knows about medical things, and this, that, and everything else. You could almost get them together and have a conversation about almost anything with the Apostle Paul. And he says the cross is about Jesus, a substitute for sinners. We've been redeemed and delivered from the curse of the law because he was accursed in our place. That God made him to be sin, who committed and accomplished and achieved or done no sin. He was absolutely righteous, that we might become the righteousness of God because of what he has done in our place. And that's what the bread is all about, isn't it? One has gone. One has suffered. One has been willing to die in the place of those who are needy sinners. This is my body, he says, that is given for you. Remember me as you take this bread. And then he picks up the cup, doesn't he? And this is my blood. Now, he didn't get a knife, cut himself, get the cup, get some of his blood out of his arm or wherever, and pick up a cup literally of his blood. It was the wine. It was the third cup in the Passover meal. And he picks it up and he says, this is my blood. And they don't argue with him, say, no, it's wine. They knew it was symbolic. Like the whole Passover meal, it's all symbolic. The lamb and the bread and the bitter herbs and the eating with the staff in your hand. It's just full of symbolism, reminding them of great and important spiritual truths. This is my blood. Obviously, not literally, but like in the Old Covenant where Moses, he took blood and he sprinkled the book, and the Old Covenant, if you like, came into operation. He asked the people, will you take this? Will you serve this God like this? Will you obey this God like this? Will you worship this God like this? Will you take a relationship with him on his terms? They said, yes, okay, the Old Covenant can be established then. And he sprinkled the book and the people with blood. Well, so too now, if there needs to be, and there does need to be, but if there is to be a new covenant, if the old covenant is to pass away, and that new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others promised and pointed towards, there needs to be the shedding not just of blood, but of better blood. And that is what happens. He sheds his blood, doesn't he? As a sacrifice, as a substitute, he sheds his blood to ratify, if you like, or to bring in the new and the everlasting covenant. As Hebrews puts it, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, reminding us that at the cross that this points us to is, yes, it's fulfilling scripture. Yes, it's a substitution for us. Yes, it's doing all manner of things. But it's pointing us to the faithfulness of God, isn't it? The cross points us that God is faithful. God has a purpose for us. God has made promises to us. And they're so solemn, they're so serious, they're so real, they're so important to God himself. He says the whole package will come, if you like, in the package of a covenant. We say, oh, if you do this or you do that, and we say things and we promise things and this, that and the other, and our words don't really mean that much. But when God starts saying this, that and the other and promises this, that and the other, it's so serious. And he's so faithful and he's so capable of keeping his word and his promises that he says, I'll just surround the whole package, if you like, in a covenant for you. Reminding us, as Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews and others saying, that they will no longer say to their neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. There it is. If you believe in this, if you trust in this, if you follow this, if you receive this, you will know God. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Now, I've done a bit of traveling, as some of you will know, and I've sat down with a number of Muslims, and I've looked at them, and they've been very devoted, and they've been very committed, and they wear all of the clothing, and they go to the mosque, and this, that, and the other, and they've got a copy of the Quran, and they've memorized loads of it, and they give to the poor, and they want to go to Mecca, and this, that, and the other, and a large portion of their life is devoted to being a Muslim. And you ask them, do you know God? You can find a Jewish person who is still keeping all these festivals and these feasts and keeping Saturday special and everything else, and they'll have the little ringlets in their hair and they'll wear the hat and they'll have the little shawl that they have with the tassels and everything else, and a large part of their life is devoted to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament, to Yahweh, to the promise of the Messiah. And you say, do you know God? No. And you can go to the Buddhist, you can go to the Hindu, do you know God personally? No. But you go to the real believer who is trusting in Jesus, whose God's grace has touched their life, and you say, do you know God? Yes, I know God. I've met with God. I have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. He pours out his grace and his mercy and his love into my lives. When I make mistakes, he graciously, like a father, disciplines me and gets me to walk in that way. And as I walk my life reading from the Bible, looking to Jesus, trying to build my life on God's book, it's not just a book and a religion, but it's a relationship with God. And Jesus, he picks up the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. What Jeremiah promised, what Ezekiel promised, what Isaiah promised. What will be written out clearly in the book of Hebrews, no one's going to say, and all of the members of this church, we don't look to one another and say, know the Lord, because you'll all know him, from the least to the greatest. And I will have mercy upon them, and their sin and their iniquity. Well, he says, I'll take away, and I'll remember no more. That's what the communion table is about. That's what the gospel's about, isn't it? That's what this morning's about. That the mountain and mountain and mountain of sin, all the lies we spoke, all the gossip, all the slander, all the unkindness, all the greed, all of the stealing, all of the adultery, all of the perversion of our own minds, all of the selfishness, all of the covetousness, all the Sabbath breaking, all the idolatry, all the blasphemy and everything else that is foolish and corrupt and fallen about us. It's just cast as far as the east is from the west. He just blots it all out. He says, I'll take all of it. Even the stuff you don't even know about, you're not conscious of, you'll never even be conscious of. I'll take the lot. And he says that he just casts it behind his back. He throws it into the depths of the oceans, if you like. He blots it out so that God himself does not remember it. Now, as an omniscient God who knows everything, in one sense, he can't forget it. He knows everything. But he says, I will make a way in which the blood of Christ will just cover it, will just sweep it away, so that on the day of judgment, it won't come up. I won't talk to you about it. I won't deal with it. I won't punish you for it. It is taken away. And I won't just write my laws on tablets of stone and say, there you are, that's what I want you to do. And that's what the rest of the world is all about. That's what all of the other religions are about. That's what everything else is about writing on a bit of paper or a bit of stone or something else and saying, go and do that, live like that. But we have one who has come and cried out, it is finished, it is done. And there's nothing left for you to do, everything for your salvation, everything for your reconciliation, everything that you need to be in a right relationship with God is done. And I'm going to take away your stony heart, your hard heart, this heart that Pharaoh had, this heart that Judas had, this heart that you all have. I'm going to take it away and I'm going to put a living heart within and I'm going to write my laws upon your hearts. I'm going to change your consciences, if you like. I'm going to change your desires. So that you will want to. You will genuinely, sincerely, honestly want to obey God. You will, you will fail every single day and you won't desire it as much as you could, should, or ought to be, or like Jesus, but nonetheless, I will change your heart. And I will give you a desire and I will give you the strength to obey. When Jesus lifts up the cup, these are the things that he's saying. It is poured out for you, he said. He just poured it out, didn't he? He just said, there's nothing that I am, there's nothing that I have, there is nothing that I can do that I'm holding on to. I'm just giving myself entirely into the hands of the Gentiles. I'm putting myself entirely under the wrath of Almighty God. I give up the right to a fair trial. I give up the right to a family. I give up the right to a long life. I give up the right to an honourable burial. I give up my right to absolutely everything. I just wholeheartedly, totally and committedly dedicate myself to your salvation. Pours out his life. Poured out for you. So that ultimately God can just say, okay, right. In light of that, in light of the cross, in the light of the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the dedication and the commitment of Christ, I will take all that I am, I will take all that I have, and I will just pour it out into your lives if you trust in me. That's the purpose of it, isn't it? That's what we're remembering and thinking about, isn't it, when we break bread. These are the kind, and we could go on a whole lot longer, but in a nutshell, that's what breaking bread, that's what taking the cup means. That's what we need to be focused on. It's not about the bread itself, it's not about the cup, it's not about the robes that the priest is wearing, it's not about the person who is officiating at the table, it's not about your surroundings, it's not about any of these things. It's about Christ who was broken in our place, present with us. Christ who has gone to the cross in our place, shedding his blood for us to bring in a new covenant, and that all the promises of God of forgiveness and reconciliation and all of these things come to their fruition as the scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. Well, as we close this morning, we need to think lastly and briefly about partaking. We've already had it in the language. It's impossible to deal with some of the other points, really, without mentioning some of these things, but just looking at it from another angle. We've looked at the preparation and the prelude to it all and the context of the Passover and how Jesus just takes it all, says, no, it's not about that anymore, it's about me. We've looked at the bread and what that means. We looked at the cup and what that means and what that gives, but they needed to partake, didn't they? They couldn't just look at it and go, oh, very wonderful. They had to take the bread. They had to take the cup. They had to partake in it, didn't they? Like in the Passover, they can't just roast the lamb, they can't just have the unleavened bread, they can't just have the cups of wine, they had to partake. And it reminds us that Jesus says, you must partake. Firstly, we might begin by saying that the cross has to be central in our lives, in our faith, in our worship, in our church. Yes, the cross is an example of love, of self-sacrifice, of self-denial, and of humility and everything else, and it is the greatest example of how to live your lives. For me to live my life. But it's not just that, is it? And that's what's commonly proclaimed from pulpit to pulpit up and down our land. Just be like Jesus. Well, yeah, just be like Jesus. But there's a whole lot more to the gospel than just be like Jesus. We have to grapple with substitution. We have to grapple with a covenant. We have to grapple with the word atonement. We have to grapple with propitiation. That God was actually angry with Pharaoh and the nation of the Egyptians. And he did send a plague. It was a historical event like the flood. Like other events in the Old Testament where God justly, righteously, after many, many warnings and years of patience, he did send a flood. He did judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He did cause the firstborn to be dead and they did not wake up in the morning. We must remember that God is a holy God. Now we rejoice and our delight that God is kind and merciful and loving and gentle and forgiving and all of those things. God, I wouldn't be here this morning if he wasn't. But we must also remember that he is holy. He is pure. He is righteous, just. Hell is real. God is real. Judgment is real. Sin is real. Real things that really exist in the world that you and I live in. And we must remember that this is what Jesus has done at the cross. That we understand that we are sinners. We understand that we were born in sin, that we're slaves to sin. We'll never escape it outside of the mercy and the grace of God. That we too were under a cruel master like the Israelites were under Pharaoh. That we too need liberation. We too need an exodus, don't we? We too want to enter into heaven, into the promised land. And all of those realities and truths, there has to be one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine John's excitement. John loved Jesus more than I ever will. And when he saw him, he cries out, doesn't he, with joy, with passion, with relief, in exhortation to the people around. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need him. We need to focus on him. We need to understand all of these things. That he is an example to us, but more than an example. And we need to come to this table when this table is opened. Like God says, he commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And once we have done so, he commands us to be baptized. Now I understand where they get this sprinkling from, and because blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament, I understand where they get this pouring from. Wine and oil and water and other things were poured out during the Old Testament. I understand where they get this sprinkling, where they get this pouring from. But my friends, the word baptism in Greek, whether it's ancient Greek, modern Greek, Koine Greek, biblical Greek, secular Greek, or any other Greek you like, means to immerse. And so we go through immersion. We do things God's way. We pass through the waters of immersion, confessing that Jesus has died and risen again, confessing that we were completely unclean and we needed to be washed and we have been, confessing that we too will die and it's appointed for every man to die once, and then the judgment after the resurrection. And we obey these things and then we come to the table, not as an option, not as an added extra, but as a duty and a commandment. Jesus says, take. I'm not giving you an option here. I'm not suggesting to you here. This is something that you need to do as believers. And the taking of the bread and the taking of the cup is just believing, isn't it? As they took the bread and as they took the wine, Passover meal after Passover, they're sharing in the blessings of the Passover. We have come out. We are in the promised land. We are not slaves. We're not wandering in the wilderness. They took that unleavened bread. They took from the cup in the Passover. And they said, we are the sharers of the blessings of redemption. And so that's what we do, isn't it? We feed on him. We remember that we're sharing in the blessings of salvation. And once we've done these things, and once we've got things in their order, and once we've understood these things, and some things are a bit too much for the children maybe this morning, but the simple truths hopefully you'll get, and particularly around the lunch table hopefully. And we could go on explaining in great more detail these things, but once we've somewhat got it, we sing. That's what we do, isn't it? And that's what they did. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives. When we've been washed by Jesus and made clean as he washed their feet at that feast. And the lamb was sacrificed in their place. And there's a picture of redemption and of taking away God's wrath and protecting and saving them. And we hear the amazing words of Jesus that are recorded in John chapters 14 to 16 and at other places. What do? We sing. For them, they would have sung Psalm 13 to 15 at the beginning of the feast. And then at the end here, they would have sung from Psalm 16 to 18. And what are the very last words? Praise to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. That's what they would have sung. That would have been the last thing that they sang. And then off they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We sing. We break bread. We look to Jesus and we say, until he comes. And they would have all left that fourth cup. And they'd be looking back. It's the first time we've ever had a Passover meal and left that fourth cup there. Well, we take up the cup, don't we? We remember his death. We sing until he comes. And then will be, well, they used to call it the supper of the Messiah. We call it the Lamb's Supper, don't we? Or the wedding feast of the bride, if you like, as it's in the book of Revelation. We remember him until he comes. He's coming back, and we just keep remembering, we keep focusing on him, we keep serving him, we keep repenting, keep looking to him, we keep feeding on him, we keep trusting in him until he comes. That's Christianity, isn't it? That's what we've got to be concerned with, and that's what we just got to keep on doing as we remember the Lord until he comes. Let's sing together then. We're going to sing and we're going to close for this morning. We're going to sing 600. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies. Cut off for sins.